Well, good morning, Riverside. So good to worship with you this morning, to enjoy the fellowship of a local body. And I just want to add my happy Father's Day and thank Dan for the beautiful Father's Day devotion. That was so fitting and moving and challenging and encouraging all at once. So thank you, Dan. I got to see my daughter and son-in-law for just a short time on Friday. They came in Friday evening with their 3 3/4 kids, and they spent the night, and then we took them down to O'Hare Saturday morning, where they jumped on a flight to Austin. And this was the first time for my little grandsons flying on a big jet. Now, they grew up in a little propeller airplane, you know, but this was their first big jet experience. And to quote them, they were so excited, so excited. And they got there safely, and they loved every minute of it. But I'm curious to know, how many of you are afraid of flying, or at least makes you a little nervous getting in an airplane? Yeah, statistically pretty typical, really. And I wonder, would you go flying with me? Yeah. I mean, would it help knowing it's like a pastor at the controls? Or would it maybe make you nervous thinking that maybe I got a little too anxious to see Jesus face to face? I don't know, I'm not flying with Paul. He's ready to go. Well, I believe that whether you're flying an airplane or flying in an airplane, it takes a measure of faith. And the reason I say that is because you're trusting in some things that you cannot see, such as the aerodynamic forces that hold that heavy thing in the air, or the navigation signals that guide it along its path. And so maybe that faith element is why many people are afraid of flying. Or maybe it's stories like this one that has them a little afraid of flying. So on December 20th, 1995, American Airlines Flight 965 was making a routine flight from Miami, Florida, down to Cali, Colombia. And the plane that day was a Boeing 757, which at the time was one of the most advanced airliners. And it was equipped with sophisticated navigation and automation systems that just, it was the plane that every airline wanted to own. And it's flying into Cali, Colombia, which is an airport surrounded by very tall mountains. It sits in a valley. And as the pilots of Flight 965 were getting close to the airport about to begin their approach, they were given the option of a different arrival procedure that would shave about 10 miles off their course in several minutes. And so they accepted that. Now, an arrival procedure is this set of navigation instructions to safely guide the plane to the airport. And every arrival procedure is given an official name. And this one was called the ROSO 1 approach or arrival. So he said, yeah, we can accept the ROSO 1 arrival. And the pilots then began quickly loading this into what's called their flight management system or FMS. That's a computer that controls the autopilot. And so the captain typed in the first letter R, and the system brought up a list of waypoints beginning with R, and he picked the first one, which would typically be the closest one, and he activated the new procedure. And the autopilot followed the instructions and began a 90-degree turn to the left. That turn took them right into the side of a mountain. And by the time the pilots realized this, it was too late to climb above the terrain, and the airline struck the side of the mountain, killing 159 of 163 people on board. I have no idea how 4 people survived that crash. So what caused the crash of such a modern automated airliner? It wasn't a mechanical failure, and it wasn't a loss of control. It was a matter of following the wrong guidance. What happened when the captain input the letter R into the FMS and selected the first waypoint, it wasn't Rozo 1, it was a waypoint called Romeo, 150 miles to the east near Bogota, Colombia. And he didn't notice that. And so the airplane did what it should. It turned toward Bogota, which put it right into the face of that mountain at night. And so the plane and its crew followed the wrong guidance, and it had these devastating consequences for so many people, both those on board and family members and companies. They followed the wrong guidance. Well, as we get back into our study in the book of Joshua this morning, we're going to see that the leaders of Israel made a similar mistake. They weren't trying to disobey God, and they weren't trying to mislead the people. They genuinely wanted to do the right thing. But as we're going to see, they were following the wrong guidance. And so the message title this morning is Misguided. And we'll be in Joshua chapter 9. There's 27 verses in that. And we'll look at three parts in the outline. The first will be the approach in verses 1 through 6. And then the appraisal in verses 7 through 15. And finally, the aftermath in verses 16 through 27. Now, I hope you brought your Bible this morning so you can follow along. It's a little longer text, so I'm going to just take it a few verses at a time as we work through it. And I'm going to be reading from the NIV 1984 translation. And so we want to look first at the approach in verses 1 through 5. Here we go. Verse 1, now when all the kings west of the Jordan heard about these things, those in the hill country, in the western foothills, and along the entire coast of the Great Sea, as far as Lebanon, the kings of the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, they came together to make war against Joshua and Israel. So it's laying out some geography, and I just want to start with a bit of a terrain map to kind of get the lay of the land. This is part of Canaan and what's central Israel today. And you can see the Dead Sea in the lower right corner. And the cities of Jericho and Gilgal. And at this point, Israel is camped at Gilgal. They had conquered the city of Jericho. And so as we begin chapter 9, this is where they are. And it names a couple locations. There's the Jordan River Valley, first of all, and that ranges from 700 to 1,400 feet below sea level. Very, very low elevation. And then to the west of that, it refers to the hill country. And that has peaks 2,500 to 3,500 feet above sea level. So it's a considerable climb out of the valley into the hill country. And it's in this hill country where the city of Ai is that we studied the last 2 weeks. And then west of that are the western foothills, or what's also called the Shephelah in some translations. And this is an area of more gentle rolling hills, probably looks a bit like Wisconsin. And the hills are 15 to maybe 1,500 feet above sea level. And then you go further west and you come to the coastal plains and eventually the Mediterranean Sea. So this is all of the land that's described in verse 1. Now here's a couple pictures to fill it in. This is the Jericho, or rather the Jordan River Valley with the hill country just to the west of it. You can see on the left-hand side. And then if we go west of that, this is the hill country, and you can see where it gets its name. It's pretty rugged terrain. And then further west are the western foothills. Again, rolling hills that look a little bit like Wisconsin to me. That's called the Shephelah. And then west of that are the coastal plains. And you can see just out on the horizon the Mediterranean Sea. So this is the geography in the promised land of Canaan. And verse 1 is speaking of kings in all of these areas of the land. Now, when we hear the word king, we probably think of someone like the king of England, or maybe the king of Saudi Arabia, ruling over a big country. But in Joshua's day, kings didn't typically rule over an entire nation. They usually ruled over a fortified city and the territory surrounding it. It would be more like a mayor today. So like the king of Batavia. Only he would have a lot more authority to do whatever he wanted. He wasn't reined in by any kind of democracy. So these kings then were scattered throughout the land of Canaan because it was not a unified nation. It was this patchwork of independent cities ruled like small little nations. And that's why they're referred to in verse 1 by their individual names. The kings of the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, Socialites, Parasites, Termites. I did it again. I got carried away. I just can't help myself. I don't know what we'd be, but I don't know. Bataviites? No, don't know what we'd be. But in verse 2 then it says, all these kings spread over this land. It says they came together to make war against Israel. They came together because they were hearing, quote, about these things. And these things would include the fact that the Lord dried up the Red Sea and brought the Israelites out of Egypt. That he had given them victory over the powerful kings on the east side of the Jordan River. They would have heard about how he dried up the Jordan River itself so the nation could cross over in the peak of flood season. How the walls of Jericho had fallen and how the cities of Ai and Bethel were conquered. These are the things that they heard about. Now, Rahab heard about these same things. And she experienced the same fear as these kings. Remember, she said that the people everywhere are filled with fear because of you and what your God has done. But Rahab and the kings responded in very different ways. The same news that led Rahab to repentance and faith led these kings to resistance and futility. Same fear, very different response, and a very different outcome. Why? Why such a difference? We should think about that for a minute. And I'm very hesitant to say or suggest that God was any less willing to save the kings and the people in their cities than he was Rahab. See, that would reflect a fatalistic view of God, and that's contrary to his revealed character. The difference between the kings and Rahab, I believe, lies in the response of the human heart. Rahab humbled herself while these kings hardened their hearts against God. So at the heart of this, no pun intended, at the heart of this was what each one of them was willing to surrender. Rahab was willing to surrender her life and her future to this great God of Israel. The kings were not. Their power, their control, their immoral way of life were all at stake, and they wanted to hold on to it. They would not give it up. Now remember, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And the same is true today. This same news about God, we call it good news, right? News about God goes out. Good news, that's what gospel is. But there's very different reactions to that good news. In the words of John 3:19-21, it says, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. So there's these very different reactions to the news of the Israelites and their all-powerful God. Now verse 3 then says, however, when the people of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they resorted to a ruse. They went as a delegation whose donkeys were loaded with worn-out sacks and old wineskins, cracked and mended. The Gibeonites didn't make war against Israel like the other kings, but they didn't respond in faith and surrender like Rahab either. They resorted to a ruse. And so they load up their donkeys with all these worn out goods. I like the way the New Living Translation puts it. They resorted to deception to save themselves. It was their survival strategy. So they put together this official group of what would be like ambassadors or delegates or envoys. And they traveled to the Israelites. They loaded up their donkey, it says, with worn out sacks and old wineskins. If you have an old King James version, it says they took old sacks upon their asses. That's kind of colorful, isn't it? And then verse 5 says, the men put worn and patched sandals on their feet and wore old clothes. All the bread of their food supply was dry and moldy. They went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and the men of Israel, we have come from a distant country. Make a treaty with us. Well, here's where kind of the historical context gives it some more color. In Joshua's time, clothing was very expensive. It was very labor intensive to make it by hand. And so ordinary people had one or two changes of clothes, tops. And so on a long journey, they'd wear the same clothes day after day for weeks or even months, repairing them as needed and only very occasionally washing them. And that's why the condition of the Gibeonites' clothing and accessories suggested they had come from a long distance away. Can you imagine going on a trip with only one pair of clothes? The average American packs two suitcases and over 60 items of clothing for a one-week trip. And studies show that even with all that, 65% of the people struggle to close or zip their suitcases, and 42% still plan to shop for clothes while they're on their trip. What is up with us? So these Gibeonites, in their worn-out clothes and their worn-out sacks, they come and they approach the Israelites. And so let's look at the Israelites' appraisal then, beginning in verse 7. Let me catch the slide up here. There we go. The men of Israel said to the Hivites, but perhaps you live near us. How can we make a treaty with you? Now, right away, this shows that the Israelites were aware of a command that God had given them not to make a covenant with any of the people living in the land. And after the victory at Ai, remember, all the people went up to Mount Ebal, and there Joshua wrote all the words of the law on stones, and he went even further. He read them aloud to all the people in that natural amphitheater between the two mountains. Remember that? They had just read all of these commands. And these commands would have included Exodus 23, verses 31 through 33. And it says, I will establish your brothers from the Red Sea of the Philistines and from the desert to the river. I will hand you over to the people who live in the land, and you will drive them out before you. Now listen, do not make a covenant with them or with their gods. Do not let them live in your land, or they will cause you to sin against me, because the worship of their gods will certainly be a snare to you. It was very clear. And then in Exodus chapter 34, God says again, be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land where you are going, or they will be a snare among you. This was his command. They had just read it. They had just bought a new Bible, so to speak. They just heard it all. They heard a great sermon, and they knew this information. Joshua and the leaders knew it because they said, but perhaps you live near to us, in which case, how can we make a treaty with you? So the Gibeonites respond in verse 8, we are your servants, they said to Joshua. But Joshua asked, who are you and where do you come from? They answered, your servants have come from a very distant country because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we have heard reports of him, all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth. So they give this story. But when the Gibeonites say, we are your servants, they weren't confessing faith in God. And they weren't submitting themselves to God like Rahab did. Quite different. They were simply submitting politically to the Israelites as a stronger power. Now, they do mention Israel's God and what he had done for them, but that's it. Rahab also acknowledged what Israel's God had done, but then she went further. She said in Joshua 2:11, the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. In other words, she's not merely recognizing his power. She's submitting to his authority. She's saying, he's my God too. He's God of everything. She makes that confession, but not the Gibeonites. They resorted to a ruse. They were pretty crafty. Not unlike an intoxicated husband I read about who came home late and he snuck upstairs quietly one night. And he looked in the bathroom mirror and he began bandaging the bumps and bruises he received from a fight earlier that night. And then he slipped quietly into bed. When the morning came, he opened his eyes and he thought he had pulled it off. But there stood his wife and she said, you were drunk last night, weren't you? And he said, no, honey. And she said, well, if you weren't, then who put all those band-aids on the bathroom mirror? Oh, his ruse wasn't that good, was it? The Gibeonites were more careful in their ruse. They had these old garments and sacks and shoes. And then notice they didn't mention what Israel did to Jericho and Ai, even though they would have been aware of that. If they would have mentioned that, it would have given them away because that was recent news and it wouldn't have yet reached this distant land that they supposedly came from. So they were very careful. And there was enough truth in their story to make it plausible. Isn't that the nature of deception? The most deceptive lies are seldom completely false. They're usually wrapped in enough truth to make them believable. That's why false teachers are so dangerous. If everything they said was false, no one would listen to them. We go, that's stupid. But they usually, and some people still believe them probably, but they usually say many things that are true. They quote scripture. They talk about Jesus. They use Christian language. But then they subtly distort, they twist, they distort the gospel or the character of God or the person of Jesus Christ or the means of salvation. An example today might be something like this. God is love and he wants the best for all people. Therefore, what you feel in your heart is who you really are and how you should live. It's the way God made you. Well, there's truth in that. God is love, and yes, he wants the best for all people. But Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Oh, that part's left out. No, it's follow your heart. Follow your dreams. Live the life that you want to live. So it's deceptive. So in verse 11, it says, and our elders and all those living in the country said to us, take provisions for your journey and go meet them and say to them, we are your servants, make a treaty with us. This bread of ours was warm when we packed it at home on the day we left to come to you. But now, see how dry and moldy it is? And these wineskins that were filled with were new, but see how cracked they are? And our clothes and sandals are worn out by the very long journey. Everything the Israelites saw seemed to confirm the story. It made sense. They even took the time to look a little closer. Verse 14 says, the men of Israel sampled their provisions. They checked it out. But they did not inquire of the Lord. That's a big miss. They did not inquire of the Lord. They didn't ask God for his wisdom and his direction. When Joshua was commissioned by Moses, really by God through Moses, he was told specifically, Joshua was told in Numbers 27:21, that he is to stand before Eleazar the priest who will obtain decision for him. He was given a means of knowing God's decision, of seeking counsel from God. He was to inquire of God. So Joshua knew this, but he didn't do it. He and the leaders didn't intentionally disobey. They looked carefully at the evidence, and it just all seemed to line up. So they didn't think it was necessary to consult God. And as a result, they were misguided. Think about it. In any situation, there are two ways of making decisions: with God's guidance and without. Those are really the two ways. And the Bible repeatedly warns us that what seems right to us is not always right, because our human understanding is flawed, it's limited, and there's an enemy who wants to deceive us. Imagine two people, one going, come this way, come over here, and the other going, no, come this way. One of my favorite verses is Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. You know this. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Wait, just lean not on your own understanding. Wait a minute, this makes sense though. God gave me a brain. I checked out the provisions. They look good. Their shoes, they smell bad. They come from a long journey. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. This was not only true in the Old Testament times, but it's true today too. Even believers with the Spirit of God in them can be misguided. Paul said to the Galatians, believers in the Galatian church, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? They were misguided. He told the Ephesians, we must be built up in the faith. And he says, then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Believers too can be deceived. You and I can be deceived. So think about this. How often do we make obvious decisions without inquiring of the Lord? It can be easier to make to go to the Lord when the decision is unclear. But when it's clear, when we think it's obvious, do we still go to the Lord? Or, no, I got this one, God, and I got the next one. I'll come to you when I'm not sure what to do. Well, think about these examples. A career decision that makes perfect sense. It's higher salary, it's better benefits, it's an opportunity for advancement, and you can work from home. That all seems so good. It must be God's will. Okay, but do we inquire of him? Or do we just go with it because it makes sense? Here's another one, a relationship decision that seems obviously right. There's a strong chemistry. We have similar interests. There's no red flags. He or she is even a believer. It must be God's will. It's obvious. What about a purchasing decision that seems like a no-brainer? It has good reviews. It's on sale. I really like it. Yeah, but we don't even know what tomorrow holds. God does. Maybe there's something better right around the corner. Or maybe we're about to get laid off. Think about this. Since God owns everything and we're to be stewards, Doesn't that make every financial decision a spiritual decision? It does. So do we inquire of God when we make financial decisions, whether that's a purchase or an investment? Here's another one where we can really get tripped up easily. Any urgent decision, they're made under pressure. It's now or never. Our emotions are high. This is just the one I've been waiting for. It's still on sale, but the sale ends tomorrow. I got to jump in there and get this thing. If I click now, I can have it tomorrow morning, right? Amen. I love that personally. But do we inquire of God when it seems like such an obvious decision? See, we can be prone to making those decisions without him. I'll bet most of us probably do this all the time and don't even realize it. So how do we inquire of the Lord? We don't go to Eliezer or the priest. We're living this side of the cross and the resurrection and Pentecost and the giving of the Holy Spirit. So what does it look like to inquire of God today? Well, here's a bit of a process. First of all, consider the Word of God. Consider the Word of God. What does it say? What are the precepts, the direct commands, and what are the principles that would shape this decision? Because God's will is never, ever, ever contrary to His Word. So what does God's Word say? And we can go beyond that. We can pray and ask God for wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault. Is there anybody here who doesn't lack wisdom? Just stand up and we'll call out your humility. I lack wisdom. I'm on my knees. God, help. I can't do this without you. We should not be afraid to seek godly counsel. You know the proverb, for the lack of guidance a nation fails, but many advisors make victory sure. Man, I can count on one hand the number of times a person in the church has come to the elders before a big career change or a move when they're considering it. Hey, I'd just like to have you guys pray for us as we consider this job change, this move, this new home. We would love to do that. Believe me, we don't know what you should do either, but we'll inquire of God along with you, and God delights in working through the leaders of his church to, guess what, lead the church. So godly counsel, and then also weigh your desires and feelings. They play a role, but it's not the only component. It probably should be one of the last components. Philippians 2:13 says, for it's God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. When Paul was making an important missionary decision in Acts 15, he said, it seemed good to us in the Holy Spirit. Let me interpret that. In other words, it felt right. We were settled in our soul about this decision. So our feelings and our desires definitely play a role, but they're not the only one and they're not the first one. So this is how we can inquire of the Lord today. Joshua and the leaders were following their own judgment and experience rather than seeking the counsel of God. So they were misguided. Verse 15. Then Joshua made a treaty of peace with them and let them live. And the leaders of the assembly ratified it by oath. The craftiness of these Gibeonites parallels that of the serpent in Genesis 3. You know what? In fact, the same root Hebrew word for crafty, some translations say the Gibeonites were crafty. They came up with a crafty plan or a ruse. It's the same root word as what's used of the serpent, Aram. It means crafty. It can be both positive and negative, but here it's definitely negative. And so the sin of Joshua parallels that of Eve. They both heard convincing words. They evaluated the evidence. They acted independently, and they violated the command of God. Same outcome. It's so easy to see what they did wrong, isn't it? And it's easy to play armchair apostle. Look at those foolish people, Joshua, leaders of Israel. But how often do we do the same thing? I bet we've done it many times just this morning. Made some pretty, not huge, but at least important decision without even inquiring of the Lord. Shouldn't we be praying continuously to God, having a conversation with the Lord about everything going on in our lives? He wants to be involved. So they approach, the Israelites appraisal of the situation, and let's look finally at the aftermath in verses 16 through 27. Verse 16, 3 days after they made the treaty with the Gibeonites, the Israelites heard that they were neighbors living near them. Oh, snap. So the Israelites set out and on the third day came to their cities, Gibeon, Kephira, Beeroth, and Kiriath Jearim, I think is how that's pronounced. They come to these four cities. They were all cities of the Gibeonites. Now, I want to go back to our map where we started here, and you can see those different regions. Well, here's where these four cities lie, and I put them on there in comparison to Ai that we saw last time. So they're all pretty close by, and this is a picture of that hill country west of Gilgal and Jericho. And the Israelites probably set out on the same path that they traveled when their army went to Ai. They probably went down the valley of Zeboim, or it's called the Way of the Wilderness. But Gibeon and its neighbors, they're a little further. And this time the whole nation was traveling. So it took them 3 days to get there this time as they went on down the valley. Now, here's what these four cities look like today. We know with certainty where three of them are. There's a little bit of question on that Beeroth up there in the upper right. It's kind of hard to see a couple of them. But these, you can see each one's built on a mound, a tell, a layer upon layer of city destruction that just raises the height of the elevation, the terrain there. But they were the high places that could be more easily defended. And so this is a picture of the ruins of Gibeon itself. Now remember, there's a little bit of uncertainty about the city of Ai. There's no uncertainty about this city. This is in the West Bank of Israel. What's the West Bank today? And it was identified positively through pottery that was found there. Here's one of 31 jar handles that were found in these ruins with the name Gideon engraved on them. This is an archaeologist's dream because it's like, yep, this is Gideon. This particular one had this inscription, Gibeon, vineyard of Hananiah, son of Neriah. So it said which vineyard the wine that was probably kept in this jar came from. So we know where Gibeon was for sure. And then back to verse 18, it says, but the Israelites did not attack them because the leaders of the assembly had sworn an oath to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. The whole assembly grumbled against the leaders. Here's where some of the trouble starts, right? Remember Pastor Dan talked about the struggle with lingering consequences? These Gibeonites will be a lingering consequence. And the people grumbled, and rightfully so. Isn't it interesting? See, the people knew the command of God as well. Not to make a treaty with the people in the land, but to destroy them, lest they become corrupted by their wickedness. The people seem to remember this maybe even a little better than the leaders. But verse 19, but all the leaders answered, okay, we screwed up. No, they didn't. They didn't say that. That's my translation. In the NIV, they said, we've given them our oath by the Lord, the God of Israel, and we cannot touch them now. This is what we will do to them. We will let them live so that wrath will not fall on us for breaking the oath we swore to them. Imagine if they would have broken the oath that they made in the name of the Lord. I mean, they would have borne the wrath of God because they were raised up as a nation to be God's picture, what God looks like when he's with a people. They were to give glory to God. They were to represent his image and his character in the land. So in come these Israelites, oh yeah, we swear by the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, that we will not attack you. And then what if they turn around and attack them? I mean, that would have destroyed the image of God in them. So no wonder God would so passionately pour out his wrath upon them if they broke this oath, because they were representing him amongst these unbelieving nations. You know, we represent God too. Sometimes he spanks us. He disciplines us, right? Remember, we touched on that last week. He does it for our good because it produces in us righteousness. So consequences are not a bad thing. In verse 21, they continued, these are the leaders, let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for the entire community. So the leaders' promise to them was kept. Then Joshua summoned the Gibeonites and said, why did you deceive us by saying we live a long way from you, while actually you live near us? You are now under a curse. You will never cease to serve as woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God. Okay, some consequences. But you know what's striking to me here? Even when this deception is revealed, the leaders in Joshua still didn't go to the Lord and say, okay, we screwed up. What do we do now? I'm sure God would have been delighted to lead them. It doesn't say anything about that in the text. Now they had a change of heart and they went to the Lord through Eleazar the priest and inquired, how do we fix this? No, they came up with their own plan. It wasn't a bad one, seemingly. It seems reasonable, but it was still shaped by human wisdom rather than the Lord's guidance. In the end, the Gibeonites were spared from destruction on the account of the oath, but they were placed in permanent servitude as a continuing consequence. So we see both justice and mercy in what takes place. Justice in that the oath was upheld and the Gibeonites, they were judged still. There was a consequence. But we also see mercy in that they were spared from destruction. So that was the solution. Verse 24, they answered Joshua, your servants were clearly told how the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you the whole land and to wipe out all its inhabitants from before you. So we feared for our lives because of you, and that is why we did this. We are now in your hands. Do to us whatever seems good and right to you. Notice again, they're not surrendering to God. They're surrendering to the Israelites. You do what's right to us. We're placing ourselves in your hands. They really should have thrown themselves at the feet of God, crying out for mercy from him. So the Israelites kept their oath. But what's even more surprising to me is that God upheld the oath that the Israelites made. We'll see that in the next chapter when the Lord is defending the Gibeonites as the other kings come and attack them. The Lord helps Joshua defend the Gibeonites. And then centuries later, when King Saul violated this oath by attempting to wipe out the Gibeonites, the Lord brought a famine on Israel until the injustice was addressed. That's in 2 Samuel 21. So God honors the oath that was made. Although they remained woodcutters and water carriers, they became part of the covenant community of Israel. They're included. So here's a key point in this that I don't want us to miss. God upheld the oath, not because he approved of the deception itself, but because he sovereignly accomplishes his purposes even through flawed human actions. God upheld the oath. It wasn't the right thing to do, but he upheld. The deception wasn't the right thing to do. And here's something you might find surprising, but when I remind you of it, you'll agree, this is not the only time in Scripture where there was deception and God still worked through to produce his purpose in the end. Genesis 27, Jacob, one of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Jacob, at his mother's direction, he deceives his father Isaac to receive the blessing instead of the firstborn son, his brother Esau. And this was quite a ruse. Jacob dressed in his brother's smelly clothing like a man of the field, and he disguised his voice and he put goat hair on his arms so that his nearly blind father would think it was his brother. And he tricked Isaac into bestowing the blessing of the firstborn upon him. They were twins, but he was the second one to be born. And yet, Israel's blessing stood and was not reversed. And God later reaffirmed the covenant promises to Jacob, not Esau. And then in Genesis chapter 38, Tamar disguises herself as a prostitute and deceives her father-in-law, Judah, in order to preserve her line after her husband passed away. Judah's sin is revealed. Remember, he said, she's more righteous than me. I'm the one that went to the prostitute. But Tamar becomes part of the messianic line. There was deception. God didn't approve of the deception, but he still worked through it to accomplish his purpose. That should be a huge comfort to us, shouldn't it? Because we all make mistakes. Probably lots of them already this morning, right? We make mistakes when we don't seek the Lord's guidance in things. And God, by his mercy and grace, still works through that. You know Romans 8:28. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. So that should be like a warm blanket to our weary souls, shouldn't it? You know, we're talking about Father's Day. There's probably a lot of things that we regret that we did as fathers, bad decisions that we made. But this is our God. He works all things together for good. That should bring us comfort. But this comes with the word of warning too. We must never use God's providence to rationalize our disobedience. It's easy to rationalize it and say, well, it all worked out in the end, so maybe it wasn't that bad after all. As if the ends justify the means. My mother went home to be with the Lord in 2019, and some of you know her story. She made a lot of mistakes, especially in relationships, marriage relationships. She acknowledged near the end of her life that she just never learned how to work through problems, and she ran from them. And so my mother was married and divorced 5 times. And through that, I have 1 older sister, 1 younger brother, 2 half-sisters, and a half brother. There's 6 of us total. And the Lord graciously brought our family through a lot of very hard things. But in looking back at her life one day, my mother said this, I know it was really hard, but I wouldn't change what happened because through all of it, I have my children. Now, this was the love of a mother, and I loved my mother, and she did love the Lord. But she was really mistaken. She was rationalizing the wrong decisions, the sinful decisions, because of what came out of it. I still have my children and I wouldn't want to change that. Well, yes, things did work out by God's grace. He alone can bring beauty from ashes, right? But obedience to God is always better. Always. See, Even when things seem to work out, we have no way of knowing what God might have done or would have done through obedience. Again, we must never use God's providence to rationalize disobedience. So you might look at this and go, hey, it worked out okay. The Israelites got some slaves. The Gibeonites got to live. What would it have looked like had they been obedient? It would have been better by far. We know that. So you have to be careful in our broken nature not to rationalize. It says then in verse 26 and 27, so Joshua saved them from the Israelites, and they did not kill them. That day he made the Gibeonites woodcutters and water carriers for the community and for the altar of the Lord at the place the Lord would choose. And that is what they are to this day. So an altar of the Lord would be set up in Shiloh, and it would be there for quite a long time. I didn't have time to put pictures of that altar in Shiloh, but it's there. And then it moved to the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And so the Gibeonites became water carriers and woodcutters. Now, I find it fascinating that they became water carriers, because archaeologists, as they were excavating the site of Gibeon, they uncovered this massive water shaft that was cut through the bedrock down below the water table. And the people whose occupation was carrying water created one of the most impressive water systems anywhere in Israel. And you know what? The Bible makes reference to this. We can be pretty much certain. In 2 Samuel 2:13, it refers to the pool of Gibeon. This is the city of Gibeon, identified by the pottery. And here's this water shaft. And when that dried up, they cut a tunnel underneath it until they got to an underground spring. So this was one of the few cities in the area that had a reliable source of water within the city walls. So the water carriers came up with a very creative way to get access to the water. Again, I'll keep saying it. The Bible is history written in stone, right? So this is the Gibeonite deception. And I just want to do a quick wrap-up of some of what we've seen in here. First off, the same news that led Rahab to repentance and faith led the kings to resistance and futility, right? Jesus said his message, his good news, will be divisive. There'll be members of one's own family. Some will believe, some will not believe. It divides. Truth divides. But Rahab was willing to surrender her life and her future to God. The kings were not. So where do we stand on that spectrum? Have we surrendered our life to God, or have we not? If we haven't, it's futile. And then the most deceptive lies are seldom completely false. They're usually wrapped up nicely and in enough truth to make them believable. That's why they're so deceptive, right? That's what makes them dangerous, is they look true. How often do we, like Joshua, make obvious decisions without inquiring of the Lord? I hope if we take one thing away, I hope it's that we go home and every little decision we face, we inquire of the Lord. And if you do that, you'll come back with a testimony of just how God led you. He knows everything. He knows the future. He knows all things. Why would we not want his insight in that? So remember, our own human understanding is limited, and there's an enemy who wants to deceive us. And he will. And you know what? That ends in a crash and burn. We got to be following the right guidance. God upheld the oath, not because he approved of the deception, but because he sovereignly accomplishes his good purposes through everything, even our own flawed human actions. He works all things together for good. Praise God. We must never use God's providence, though, to rationalize our disobedience. The ends don't justify the means. And then finally, even when things seem to work out, we have no way of knowing what good God would have done through simple obedience. So don't be misguided. Obedience is always, always best. God recorded these things for us as a lesson and a warning to us, the New Testament says. So praise God for his word. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I do thank you, God, that you preserve these. They're not stories in the sense of fables. They're accounts. They're historical events. And they're every word of it, God, in your original writing is true. And we can trust in it. What is truth? Your word is truth, God. And so this is here for us. And God, I pray that we would take the lesson, the hard lesson of the Gibeonites, and that we'd think about these things and that we'd apply them to our life so that as we go forward, this side of the cross with your spirit in us, God, we wouldn't neglect our Heavenly Father who so longs to walk with us through every aspect of life, to guide us, to lead us, a light to our path. And so, God, help us to take that to heart and to live it out. And so we pray these things in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.